Amen and amen. Good morning, Hillcrest family. Great to see everybody this morning. I'm excited to be in the presence of the living God today and continuing this unbroken chain of God's people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, gathering together on the first day of the week now for over 2,000 consecutive years. Can I have an amen this morning? We are part of that unbroken chain since Pentecost. By the way, today is Pentecost Sunday. Did you know that? We're 50 days past Easter, and it was today, on this day, that the Holy Spirit was given to those apostles, and Peter preached, and 3,000 came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and boom, bam, biggity, you have a church. Amen. And we are part of that continuum that's been ongoing now for over 2,000 years. I don't know about you, that just fires me up, and I'm happy to be here today to be a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Can I just go on record today and say I'm not afraid of the devil? Amen. I am confident in Christ, and I am confident that Christ's mission in the church will carry on until one day he himself splits that eastern sky. It comes back to establish a throne. I'm going to start preaching on the second coming this morning if I'm not careful. Take your Bible and be finding once again Matthew chapter 16 this morning. Matthew chapter 16, as we continue in our series on the power play, this incredible sliver of time with Jesus and his disciples about halfway through, a little bit beyond halfway through his 3-year public ministry, in which Jesus is demonstrating power through his works and power through his words, powerful miracles, powerful teaching, as Jesus begins to get very real with his disciples about the impending nature of his suffering and agony, about the reality of the cross and the empty tomb. And we're seeing a lot of struggle associated with that on the part of the disciples. And we continue in our study of this hinge chapter of the gospel, Matthew chapter 16. And what we see is Jesus asking a lot of questions to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16. One of the best ways teachers teach is by asking questions. It was the Greek philosopher Socrates who first popularized this approach to learning. Really, it was a form of debate. And he did that all the way back the 5th century BC. We call it the Socratic method, and it's still used in many universities, many law schools today, to bring out the best in students. Because when you teach by asking questions, students have to respond to those questions. And the end result should be knowing not only what you believe, but why you believe what you believe. And if you read the Gospels closely, you find that Jesus did the very same thing, as did the Apostle Paul. Jesus asked a lot of questions in his ministry. The Apostle Paul asked a lot of questions in his ministry. When Jesus asks a question, by the way, it's not to gain information, because there's not anything he doesn't already know. Amen. He's trying to make people think. He's trying to carry disciples along with him to get them to a certain place in their spiritual journey. And so our Lord, across the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, ask over 200 questions that are recorded by the gospel writers. So one thing we know about Jesus is he was a big believer in teaching by asking. And here in Matthew 16, Jesus gives his disciples something of a midterm exam in which he asks them a number of pointed questions. You remember some of them, don't you? Who do people say that I am? And then he asks them another question. What about you? Who do you say that I am? But then Jesus comes to a third question here in Matthew 16 that poses a critical consideration for people who grapple with the identity of Jesus and how to properly respond, what to do with Jesus. And here's the third question that Jesus asked here in Matthew 16. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Boy, that's a pointed question, and it is indeed a powerful question. And that critical question is set in a context that began just a few verses earlier, where Jesus begins to teach his disciples that he's actually beginning the last leg of his life. Jesus is turning to Jerusalem, where he'll eventually suffer and die and be raised to life again. Remember, Jesus hadn't spoken a word about suffering. He hadn't spoken a word about dying. Hadn't spoken a word about being raised again to life. Now in the Gospel of Matthew, through 15 chapters, as my grandmother would say, nary a word. But now in Matthew 16, he starts to get real about those important and pivotal moments that are certain to come in his own life. He's turning to Jerusalem, where awaited him certain agony and certain suffering, death, only to then be raised to life again. The disciples don't want to hear it. They're troubled at that revelation. And Peter goes even so far as to rebuke the Lord Jesus Christ for having the temerity of bringing up such a troublesome subject. And it's at this point that Jesus gets straight to the heart of his mission and his identity, and their mission as disciples, and their identity as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the most important teaching on the meaning of Christian discipleship that you find anywhere in the Bible. What Jesus teaches here in Matthew 16 is what it truly means to follow Jesus Christ. Namely, that following Jesus Christ, contrary to popular opinion, even in many churches, following the Lord Jesus Christ is not about our gain. It's about his glory. And you can notice that again as we read Matthew 16, beginning in verse 24. Those of you that are able, would you stand with me in honor of the reading of the holy and inerrant word of the living God? Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27, this is the word of the Lord. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." This is the eternal word of the living Lord, and let all God's people say amen this morning. Father, thank you for the blessing of this your word and for the powerful teaching that this little paragraph is for us. For in it, we find out not only the nature of Christ, but the nature of his disciples and what it means to truly be surrendered and totally committed to following Jesus Christ as Lord. Teach us today by your Holy Spirit, and as you teach us, encourage us that we may live well the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you, Hillcrest. You may be seated. I think most of you would agree with me that in this age of consumerism, in this age of materialism, in this age of me-ism, we need this teaching today just as much, if not more, than those earliest disciples did. This passage teaches us the essence of Christian discipleship in three very important dimensions. The first is the call of Christ. That's the first thing that we notice. The call of Christ. Jesus issues a call here beginning in verse 24. Very familiar language, isn't it? If anyone would come after me, if anyone would attach themselves to me, if anyone would identify with me, what's he or she supposed to do? Let him follow me. Now, there's some things in between there, like denying self, but I spent a whole 5 hours last Sunday unpacking that, so we won't retread that today. But the crystallization of this ultimate call of Jesus Christ is found in the two words, follow me. What does Jesus want you to do with your life today? Follow him. Follow him. That's what discipleship is reduced down to a nutshell. If anyone would come after me, let him follow me. That's the fundamental call of Christ. That was the first command, by the way, that Jesus issued to his very first disciples. Peter and Andrew, James and John, back in the earliest stages of his gospel ministry, he looks at them and he says to them, follow me and I will make you to become what? Fishers of men. So that's the initial command of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. And then here it's issued again at the middle of his ministry. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And it's the last command Jesus gives at the end of his ministry, John 21 and verse 22. Jesus said to Peter, if it is my will that John remain until I come, what is that to you? You, say it out loud, you what? You follow me. That's right. So you see it issued, this call of Christ, this fundamental call of Christ, the beginning of his ministry, at the midpoint of his ministry, and again at the end of his ministry. And it is fundamental. What does Christ want me to do with my life? Surrender it and follow him. Several years ago, I don't know how many of you Hillcrest folks drive an Audi, a German Audi automobile. Pretty good cars, pretty cool looking cars. Years ago, they marketed their automobile under this slogan. You'd see it every time an Audi commercial came on television, every time one was in a magazine, it would always say Audi, and then the two words, never follow. Never follow. Now, they were determined to be unique in the automobile industry. But Jesus doesn't call anybody to be unique. They were determined to be innovative. Jesus never asked anybody to be innovative in their spiritual life. They were determined to be out front. And Jesus really never asked anybody to be out front. He asked people to lock in behind him. Audi was determined to never follow anybody. And you know, there's no doubt leadership is critical. I'm a big believer in leadership. Churches need leadership. Businesses need leadership. The Lord knows the government of the United States needs leadership. Right? Athletic teams need leadership. So I'm big on leadership. I've got a whole library full of books on the subject of leadership. We admire those who inspire us and motivate us. But what's important to notice here spiritually is that Jesus' fundamental call to those who would be disciples, both then and now, is not a call to become a great leader. It's the call to become a surrendered follower. And that's what makes Christianity unique. It's what makes us different. When Jesus says, follow me, he's basically saying what? Learn from me. He says that in Matthew 11. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. If you want to find hope, peace, security, comfort, encouragement, it won't come by getting out in front of Jesus. It'll only happen when you lock in behind the Lord Jesus Christ and commit your life to follow him. We learn. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is a committed learner. We're on a mission to learn to do as Christ does, speak as Christ speaks, think as Christ thinks. Our mission at Hillcrest is to help people in becoming like Christ. Not becoming individuals so much, but becoming like Jesus. And so discipleship is about remaining so close to the Lord Jesus Christ that you develop a remarkable what? Resemblance to Jesus. The goal is to look, act, think, and speak like the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that for those who don't know Jesus, it's totally impossible for them to miss it in your life. In fact, this concept of being a Christ follower has kind of become a trendy thing in our culture because studies show that the term Christ follower, a follower of Jesus, is fast replacing the word Christian as the label of choice among younger believers today. Most younger believers will refer to themselves as a follower of Jesus or a Christ follower. And apparently, Christ follower is a lot less politically charged than identifying yourself as a Christian. And let me just say, I'm really not all that into trendy fads or religious or spiritual fads, and the Lord knows there's enough of them in the world today. Christian is a biblical term. May I say it again? The word Christian is not used often in the Bible, but it is used three times in the New Testament, so it's a very much, listen, it'd be a biblical term if it was only used one time. So it's a biblical term, and you shouldn't be ashamed of it. But here's the thing, having said that, I desperately want to be known as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be known as a Christ follower. That's what a Christian is supposed to be. So I have no problem with that. That's the call of discipleship reduced down to its most basic idea. Follow me, Jesus said. And it's an important reminder today because, listen, everybody in the room today, everybody watching me online is following either somebody or something. All of us are. And it may not even be a good thing or a good person that you're following. Every one of us is on a path leading somewhere, based in large part on whomever or whatever it is that you're following. You're on a path that's going to end up at a destination somewhere, and daylight is burning. The question is, what path are you on? Who are you following? And where will that path take you ultimately when you get to the end of what you think is a yellow brick road? Every path leads to a predictable somewhere. If you're going to rack your body with drugs, I can pretty much tell you where you're going to end up in a few years. Every path leads to a predictable somewhere. Financial paths lead to financial destinations. If you're foolhardy with your spending, you're probably going to come to the end of the road and wonder, how am I going to retire, right? Financial paths lead to financial destinations. Relational paths lead to relational destinations. Spiritual paths lead to spiritual destinations. Whenever whatever road you're on gets to the end of the road, where will you be when you get there? This is an important question. Because I don't know anybody wants to wake up in their 60s or 70s or 80s and come to the realization they've spent their entire life on the wrong road, on the wrong path. That's everybody's worst nightmare. To know you've been leaning your ladder your whole life against the wrong wall. Amen. Nobody wants to come to that realization. But I've known many people come to near the end of their life wishing they'd go back and live it all over again, knowing what they know now, believing what they believe now. But you can't go back. There is no going back. A lot of people follow the wrong leaders. They listen to the wrong counsel. They rely on the wrong instincts. They follow their heart. The Bible never tells you to follow your heart. They follow their gut instinct. That's nowhere in the Bible. The Bible says follow Jesus. And when you follow those other things, you'll wake up one day resentful and bitter and disappointed, maybe having a trail of broken relationships behind you, broken finances, broken dreams. And it's not uncommon for people when they get to the end of that brokenness to play the God card. Oh, they play the God card. Why is God punishing me? Why has God done this to me? Why is God doing this to me? Why is God letting this happen to me? Man, God gets an unfair shake a lot of the time. Fact of the matter is, God didn't do any of that to you. You made those decisions yourself when you chose who to follow and what path that you were going to set your life heading down. Your current location today was determined a long time ago when you set the course. And that's why it's so important to make sure that you're following the right path and that you're following the right leader. Because I got some good news for you this morning. You'll never be able to go back. You can't go back. But here's the good news of the gospel. You can start over. Amen. Everybody in here, regardless of age, can begin again by deciding to follow Jesus Christ. You have the power through Christ to change the direction of your life. and to fill your life with joy and confidence, regardless of your location, regardless of your station in life. But you have to decide today, whether you're 8 years old or 88 years old, you must decide today to follow Jesus. And once you make that decision, let me just say, regardless of how much time you have left on this earth, eternity is still ahead of all of us, and it's a long, long time, this thing called eternity. And that's why getting this right is so important. You decide to follow Jesus, it becomes the greatest adventure of your life, whether your remaining journey consists of a handful of years or many years. But before you make an emotional decision to follow Jesus, let me point out a second thing here, because Jesus reminds us here in Matthew 16 to stop and evaluate the cost of the call. There is the call of Christ, follow me. But then before you make that decision, Jesus says, evaluate the cost of the call. Because the truth be told, it is costly to follow Jesus. You all know the rewards far outweigh the cost. But there is a cost. There is a cost. Now, eternal life, you won't even have to think about the cost anymore when you get to the kingdom of heaven. But there are costs you have to associate with now. A couple of all-important qualifications that Jesus says you need to take care not to miss. Verse 24, one of which we've already covered. If anyone would come after me, let him, what? Say it out loud. Deny himself, that's the first call, self-denial. And take up his what? Cross and follow me. So before he gets to this fundamental call, which is to follow him, he gives us the two important costs of following him. You have to deny self. You have to take up the cross. Self-denial, we talked about last Sunday. The first step in Christian discipleship is a willingness. Major on the word willingness. The Lord may not require you to give up all of your material possessions as he did the rich young ruler, but he knew that guy had to do it or he'd never be able to follow Christ. But there's a willingness. Well, if God told me to do it, I'd be willing to do it. A willingness to give up everything you have in order to follow Jesus. That's self-denial. And that, of course, means just a total renunciation of yourself. You realize you don't matter anymore. It's not about you. It's not about my gain. It's about Christ's glory. Everything about my life now is focused upon, centered upon Christ as leader, Christ as Lord. Now today I want us to look at a second demand of discipleship, which is potentially even more costly. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross. Luke adds the word daily in his telling of this story. If any man would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. So the first cost of discipleship, self-denial. The second cost of following Jesus, cross-bearing. Write that down. Cross-bearing. Remember, Jesus has already said just a few verses earlier that the cross had to happen for him. Here in Matthew 16, he teaches his disciples for the very first time about the necessity of his suffering and death on the cross. And now, no sooner having gotten that summary statement about his ultimate mission out of his mouth, he now turns it on his disciples and he says, you know what? The cross is going to be a big deal for me personally, but it's also a big deal for you if you're following me. Not only must I, Jesus says, bear a cross, but you have to bear one too. If any man comes after me, let him take up his cross. And I'm all about the women. Let him take up her cross, or let her take up her cross and follow me. Christ must go to the cross. A disciple of Christ must take up the cross. And I'm going to be very pointed here this morning. That's just another way of saying, not only must you be willing to give up everything you have, you have to be willing to give up your very life, if that's what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, whenever Christ bids a man to come to him, he bids him come and die. And can I say this morning, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian of the middle of the 20th century, was killed by the Nazis during World War II, hung by the neck on a string of piano wire because of his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. When Christ bids a man, he bids him come and die. John R.W. Stott, the great British theologian, says we are all called to die in three ways. We're called, first of all, to die to sin. Every person who would follow Jesus has to experience a spiritual death. It's a death to sin. It's a death to the flesh. You cannot be raised to new life without there first being a death spiritually in your life. You must become dead to sin. And then, of course, you have to die to self. We talked about that last week. You have to renounce yourself. You have to distance yourself from yourself, and you have to realize, I'm not the most important person in the world, far from it. My responsibility is to surrender my life and everything about it to Jesus Christ. And so if obedience means surrendering any part of my life, I'm willing to do it as a recognition that I am no longer Lord, He is. But then there's also a third kind of death we must die, and that is potentially a death to safety. Not all of us will be required to give up our physical life to follow Jesus, but it was a very common thing in the first few centuries of the early church. Many of those people refused to bow down to Caesar. They refused to go into the Roman temple and take a pinch of incense and throw it in the fire and declare, Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord. They wouldn't do it, even at the cost of their very life. I'm telling you, such a blessing to be an American. Can you say amen? Protected under the rights and privilege of the constitutional republic, constitutional government, we're just so blessed. We're so blessed, we've become soft in our spirituality. We become soft. We get nervous, we get twitchery when we think about having to give anything up in order to follow Jesus, because we've never had to any great degree. Isn't that right? We just really never have to. Listen, these first century people, every one of these disciples, these original 12 that is receiving this directly from the lips of Jesus, every one of them would be killed for their faith, except for one, John. And he died isolated on the island of Patmos in exile. Every one of them had to take up a cross and surrender their life as a means of following Jesus. We talk about taking up a cross. Well, that mother-in-law of mine, that's the cross I just have to bear. That husband that I'm living with, oh God, I just have to bear the cross. Can I just say this morning, we got a lot of irritations in our life. That's not bearing the cross. Quit talking like that. Your mother-in-law is not your cross. Your husband is not your cross. Your rebellious teenager is not your cross. That nagging boss at work that won't get off your case, he's not or she's not your cross. The cross is the ultimate symbol of what it means to deny yourself. To take up your cross is a willingness to pay any price, bear any burden, suffer any indignity, experience any pain, if that's what it means to follow Jesus Christ as Lord. Taking up the cross has nothing to do with a worldly irritation. It has everything to do with the spiritual price tag of following Jesus and testifying to Him publicly that He alone is Lord in your life. So here's the spiritual principle. We had a spiritual principle last week. The first step of Christian discipleship is a willingness to give up everything in order to follow Jesus. Our spiritual principle from this teaching today is simply this: it's impossible to fully live for Christ unless you're first willing to die for Christ. It's impossible to fully live for Christ unless you're first willing to die for Christ. Man, I'm telling you, we've turned the cross into an ornamentation. We revere the cross. We lift it high as a symbol of life, as a symbol of victory in our churches. We have one on the front of our church. There's a big one right over there on the wall. Many of you have crosses dangling from your earlobes or crosses hanging around your neck. Many others of you have got the cross emblazoned on your skin in the form of a tattoo. Can I just say, nobody in the first century world would have ever done any of those things with respect to the cross. The cross was not an ornament. I mean, to them, it would be like, you know, if I walked around the room today and I saw somebody that had an electric chair dangling from their earlobe, we'd call security. Or somebody had a hangman's noose hanging around their neck, or a hangman's noose tattooed on their forearm. I guarantee you, I'd be telling our security guys, watch them today. I don't trust that. Well, that's what it would have been like in the first century to have a cross emblazoned on your body or worn around your neck or something along those lines. The mere mention of the cross was an offense. It was considered to be an obscenity because the cross was an instrument of execution. And that's why the disciples would have been so dumbstruck. If you've ever wondered, how could Peter possibly take Jesus by the arm and pull him aside and rebuke him for talking like that? That's why. Nobody talks about the cross like that. Nobody talks about the cross at all because it was so feared. And so they understood it. Man, to have a Savior talking like that, he's talking about us be willing to engage on a death march. Which was exactly what would happen at the end of Jesus' ministry on the Via Dolorosa when they put the crossbeam on his own back and made him march the road with it. Nobody is ready to live for Jesus unless and until they're first ready to die for Jesus, because if you're not willing to die for Jesus, you have not grasped the principle of what denying self is really all about. And that's why many people, maybe even most people, will turn like that rich young ruler and go away sad. Because they'll deem the price of following Jesus entirely too costly. And maybe you're thinking, wow, that's just too high of a price. But before you make that evaluation, may I leave you third with this. And that is the consequences to consider. Namely, the consequences of rejecting Christ because you deem the price to be too high. What you have to consider is that even though the cost of following Jesus, no way around it, it's significant. The consequences of rejecting Jesus are far higher, infinitely higher. The consequences of going your own way, following your own heart, following your own instincts, chasing after your own dreams, seeking after your own pleasure, building your own wealth, the price tags of doing those things are way more sobering than the price of following Christ. Because Jesus taught that a day of reckoning is coming for every person. Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will what? Say it out loud. Repay. In other words, there'll be a day of reckoning for what you've done or not done with Christ. Then he will repay each person according to what he has done, particularly what he has done with Jesus. Has that person, him or her, embraced Christ and received Christ by faith, or have they stiff-armed Christ? The Lord will come again and repay every person according to what he has done, in brackets, with Christ. Are you following Jesus or have you rejected Jesus? That'll be the criteria at the judgment. And it's an important consideration because, again, y'all were still with me, say amen. All of eternity rides on that question. All of eternity rides on what you do with Jesus, how you respond to Jesus. And the statement that Jesus makes just prior here highlights the eternal consequences of rejecting Jesus, and it is the critical question that points out the critical consideration that everybody has to make. What will it profit a man or a woman if they gain the whole world and yet loses their own soul? Man, what that statement teaches is that it's far better to surrender your own safety, your own security, your own comfort, your own possessions in order to follow Jesus than to gain everything in this life and yet lose everything for the rest of eternity. I mean, that teaching right there is simple enough for the smallest child to embrace and understand. It's not about our gain. It's about His glory. I can't help but think about Solomon, king of Israel. Old Solomon, man, he had every creature comfort available to him, didn't he? Many people say Solomon was the wealthiest man that's ever lived on planet Earth. Taking present value of money into consideration, nobody who has ever lived, many scholars say, was more wealthy than Solomon. And yet, Solomon arrives at what Winston Churchill called the evening of his days, realizing that he'd spent the better part of his life chasing after the wrong stuff. That's what I'm talking about. He came to the end of his life realizing he'd leaned his ladder against the wrong wall. He was at the end of that destination, or very near to it, and he realized he'd been following after the wrong things. That's why all over and over again in Ecclesiastes, he refers to it as a chasing after the wind. You ever tried to grab wind? You can't grasp it. And that was his quest at the end of his life. He didn't think that way as he was going through that, but at the end of his life, he looks back. And what does the man say? Vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. Purposeless foolishness, a chasing after the wind. Man, and I'm telling you, there wasn't a soul on the planet that could rival the accomplishments of Solomon. He ate the best food, cheered his body with wine, stashed more gold and silver than he could count, built houses and temples. His house was multiple times as large as the temple of Jerusalem that he built, but he built his palace first. Hey, hey, hey. He built his house before he built God's house. He had stables, more horses than were possible to even count, gardens and parks, flocks and herds, 300 wives and 700 concubines. You're talking about a harem. Maybe the biggest harem that ever was. He had an army and a navy. Other nations feared him. And yet, he comes to the evening of his days and his confession was about as honest as it gets. I kept my heart from no pleasure. That's what he said. And yet, this man who'd pretty much gained the whole world looks behind him with absolute clarity. And here's his evaluation, Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was what? Vanity and a striving after the wind. Translation, none of it mattered. None of it mattered. You know what you call a dead man who dies owning everything in the world? Dead. You call him dead. And he leaves everything to somebody else to enjoy. Solomon realized that. At the end of his life, the game was nearly over, and when it was over, all of the pieces would just go back in the box, and somebody else would play the game. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? You gain everything there is to gain in this world and still lose it, life, because you exchange the truth for a lie, your best for God's best, and you forever lost what's eternal. your very soul. Friend, I don't know what it is that you cherish in life, but I do know this. The only thing worth pursuing is Jesus Christ and His plan for your life. You say, why is that true? Because it's the only thing that will last for the rest of forever and ever and ever and ever. Count the cost of following Jesus, yes. But more importantly, consider the consequences of rejecting Jesus. For whoever would seek to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains everything, only to then lose what really mattered? His eternal soul. That's a question worth pondering. And we do it today in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,